In chapter 1, and we had an opportunity to read of the vision that the Apostle John was given of Jesus Christ. Must have been a blessing to have a vision from Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be great? Now, we have not had any visions for a number of reasons. First of all, we're not Jews. And the visions and the signs and wonders were given to the Jews, as we read our Bible correctly and understand that this is a work that God was doing, and John was a Jew. Furthermore, we understand that the Bible was not complete, and so God was still revealing in visions and dreams Scripture unto his Jewish apostles. But this would be the final time visions would be given. After this vision, there are no more visions until the revelation that we'll be reading of later on in this book. And then every eye shall see him, and that will be exciting. And what do we have until then? Well, we have the good news of the word, the sure word of prophecy, that's better than a vision, according to the Apostle Peter. In other words, Peter says in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, just turn there quickly to show you, because there's so much confusion in Christianity today. Christianity does not understand how to rightly divide the word of truth between what God's doing with the church and what God did with the Jewish people. But Peter, being a Jew, and being part of that ministry of the Kingdom of Heaven ministry, says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, he's talking about his body, I'm going to put off my tabernacle, the tabernacle I have, the tent that I have, my body, and then I'm going to put on the temple of the new body someday. I will put off my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. See, what he's doing here is God is telling him to write this epistle, and tells John to write these things, and told Paul to write these things. Why? So that we would always have them in remembrance. It's written down and preserved. Peter's going to say, when it comes to a human memory, it's not always in remembrance. The memory fades with time. And no matter how good your memory is, I mean, a short pencil is better than a long memory. And something that's written down is going to last a lot longer. And there have been events in your life and mine that were very fresh the day it happened, a couple days after it happened, but then they get washed away through the waters of time on the rock of the memory, and it becomes kind of cloudy and sandy, and you remember details vaguely, but not so much anymore. But when it's written down, it's always in remembrance. So Peter's saying here, verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And Peter's saying, I was up there. Go back to Matthew chapter 17, he says, and read the account. I was up there. Jesus was praying. I was praying. John was praying. James was praying. And all of a sudden, a light shone from Jesus, brighter than from heaven, and he was transfigured before my eyes. And I saw the whole thing. And all of a sudden, Moses appeared, and Elijah appeared. And I saw it all with mine eyes, just as Jesus had prophesied to him in the 16th chapter of Matthew, that they would see the kingdom of heaven and Jesus in his glory. And so he had that vision. He had a real experience. Amen and amen and amen. And it would have been nice to be there, wouldn't it? But notice what he's saying. He says, now I was there, and I saw it, and I heard it. And Peter's writing around, I don't know, 50 or 60 A.D. And so he's thinking back 2 to 3 decades before, when that event happened to him just once. And he's saying, but now God's having me write these things down. Why? Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. He's saying, you know what? This Bible is a sure word of prophecy, and if I had a choice between having that vision or having that Bible, I'd take that Bible over that vision. And you know, I agree with him. I'd rather have the Bible than a vision. Why? It's written down. It's a sure word. It's always in remembrance. My memory slips. It slips. But then again, I'm not a Jew, and I don't get those visions. And those visions were given to those men, but those Jewish men are recording to us. It's better to have a Bible, and that's what we have. And so going back to where we were in Revelation, we understand that in the book of Revelation, in that 19th verse, he says, write the things which thou hast seen. Tell them about the vision on the Isle Patmos. Okay, chapter 1. And then the things which are. This is chapters 2 and 3. And we come to them tonight. The things which are, or is, the church age. And it's going to be seven letters to seven churches. And these churches are written first historically to seven churches that existed in the region of Asia Minor. And so we're going to find here in chapters 2 and 3, it'll be divided four churches in chapter 2, three churches in chapter 3. That's the right way to divide the number 7. You go through the Bible and you'll find that 7 is rightly divided when it's 4 plus 3. It's wrongly divided when it's 6 plus 1. So watch out for a counterfeit 7. And guess who might do a 6 plus 1? You think about that. It won't take you long to figure out who's going to have counterfeit 7s. That's the hiss of the serpent. But God rightly divides in 4 and 3. And so chapter 2 has 4 churches. Chapter 3 has 3 churches. And we're going to see the church age put before us, historically, 7 churches in Asia. Prophetically, the entire church age will be mapped out through these 2 chapters from the apostolic church represented by Ephesus all the way through to the end times modern carnal Christian purpose-driven church found in the book of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea. Amen, Brother Mike, yes. And that's what's going on. And God revealed this as time passed on in opening up the scriptures at the time of the end, knowledge shall increase, in the 1910s and the 1920s to a man named Clarence Larkin, who for the first time got the view of the prophetic church age through these 2 chapters, but God gave it to him long after it happened, and that's the way he does some things, because we're not ready. I have many things to say unto you. You're not ready to bear them, but we are ready to bear in the Laodicean age to find out the pictures of the churches. This is deep. Just hang on. Just get the tape or stick around a few weeks and you'll see it as we map it all out for you. So we're going to see historically, we're going to see doctrinally, that's prophetically, and also we will see spiritually in these 7 churches pictures of local assemblies today and pictures of individual Christians. And you may find yourself as you're going through here. So that's why these are written for us. So now we come to chapter 2 tonight. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, and the first message that'll be written. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, as we saw last week in our studies, the angel is the messenger, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand. The 7 stars, as he told us, are the angels of the 7 churches. Who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 golden candlesticks are the 7 churches, and the one that walks in the midst of them is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is speaking to this church, and he says in verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Those are words of commendation. He's commending this church. Then he says, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, now the words of correction, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's a good verse for you to have in your Bible, to know that God has love and God has hate. You can do some verse studies on the hate of God. It makes for a nice study to understand that God has things he hates. Ye that love the Lord hate evil, it's told to us. And this is something evil that God hates. It's an evil deed of these Nicolaitans, and Jesus hates evil. That's Jesus speaking. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now this is the first letter that Jesus addresses. It's to this church at Ephesus. Now this was an interesting church. This church has three writings to it in the Bible, three epistles kind of, and they're woven throughout the scriptures. You have to go back to the book of Acts to find the first time that we see anyone speaking to this particular church. Turn back to the book of Acts with me to chapter 18. In chapter 16, Paul got the Macedonian call and crossed over into Asia Minor and began to go places and to establish churches. And he went to Philippi, and he went to Thessalonica, and he did some preaching in Athens. And in chapter 18, he came to Corinth. And we find out that he spent time at these certain places, that he spent about a year in Antioch, a little more. He spent about 18 months at Corinth. And then after he finishes up doing some teaching here at Corinth, we read in verse 24, a certain Jew, 18:24, named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now you remember from our studies before when we were doing it in the book of Acts, and I did a little bit with you in John's Gospel, that John the Baptist had a baptism known as the baptism of repentance. The baptism of repentance. It was a water baptism. It was a Jewish baptism that was given to the Jewish people. And they would baptize, they would immerse many different things. They would even immerse articles that they would use for cooking. And that's why they had the six water pots at the Feast of Cana. And they would dip things for purifying. The Jews were a people that were taught about purification by means of water. Purification by means of water. It was a physical thing that they were taught. John was given this particular baptism, the baptism of repentance, to prepare the way of the Lord so that one that would come after him would baptize with the Holy Ghost, and that would give them the remission of sins. But John understood his baptism. You could dip these people in water as much as you want. You could never remit sins. It was only an opportunity for a Jewish person who had been taught in the scriptures, the Old Testament Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, to understand John's preaching was to teach the Jew. Now, I'm talking to Gentiles, so this is might not mix. Try and put in your thinking caps. Jews been trained in Judaism, and what had happened to them is Judaism had become very religious. And it had lost sight of relationship with God. It was more interested in the signs and the wonders and the power and the kingdom of heaven and ruling and reigning on earth than it was than the one that made the signs and the wonders and the ones that created heaven and the one that rules in the heavens, which is God himself. And John was to try and turn these Jewish people back and repent and turn back and prepare your hearts for the Messiah that will follow me, and when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and a relationship, a living relationship with the living God. So John was teaching that baptism, and Apollos, a man mighty in the scriptures, what he means here is, now remember, we're in the book of Acts. The New Testament hasn't been written. The only scriptures that exist is Old Testament. And Apollos is a Jewish man, verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos. And this man, although he was born at Alexandria, this man had Jewish scriptures from the local synagogue in Alexandria. And he loved the scriptures. And he came and he was instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in spirit, teaching only the baptism of John the Baptist. He heard about this great Jewish prophet who was preparing the way of the Messiah. And he came and started, if you will, recreating, reproducing John the Baptist's ministry decades after John was beheaded. Good. It shows a heart for God. He has a desire for God. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And he talked about the repentance. Oh, Jews, turn your hearts back. If you're a centurion, don't exact any more than you must, you know, if you're a Jewish soldier. If you're a tax collector, don't collect any more than you're supposed to. Just turn your heart to the Lord. He's preaching these things. Verse 26. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And they said, Apollos, do you know about Jesus Christ? Do you realize that that Messiah that you've been reading about in the Old Testament has now come and shed his blood? And this all happened in Jerusalem? And he says, I didn't know. I missed CNN. See, they didn't have that. And so the word hadn't traveled to where he was. And so now he's hearing this stuff for the first time in Ephesus by Aquila and Priscilla. And they're expounding unto him the way of God more perfectly. Verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples, receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, which is what Aquila and Priscilla showed him. Jesus was the Messiah. He's come. He's shed his blood. He's resurrected, and now people can receive the remission of sins through the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And now he understood this. And this education process came to him in Ephesus through Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla were on their way through, and they met him, and this happened in Ephesus. First time we hear about this. Okay, so now, later on, here's what happens. Paul now is going to come to Ephesus later in this chapter. Okay, verse 19:1. Now we're in the next chapter. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, he passed from Ephesus to Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper coast, he came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we've not heard so much as whether there be any Holy Ghost. So when apparently what happened, when Apollos got the message from Aquila and Priscilla, it says he was disposed to pass to Achaia. He took the message to Achaia, and he never gave the message in Ephesus. So the Ephesians are still going on the preaching that they heard from Apollos before Apollos got converted and sent off into Corinth. And so the people in Ephesus are still hearing that preaching. That's all they heard is the baptism of John. So now Paul comes, and he tells them, we've not heard about the Holy Ghost. And he said to them, well, what were you baptized with? And he said unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, well, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. That's all water can do. It should have, you just go into water to, it's like a, like today's, our baptism today is an outward sign. The baptism of repentance, a Jew was coming with an outward sign saying, I'm going to be ready to receive the Messiah. We now do the outward sign, I have received the Messiah. The Jew did it before he received the Messiah. We do it after we received the Messiah. The Jew got his water baptism before he received the Messiah. So that's what they were supposed to do. And remember, please get this right, folks, Jews and Gentiles, God's kind of inverted the whole thing. Okay? When you read in Acts chapter 2, get the baptism that you'll receive the Holy Ghost. That's the way it's supposed to be for the Jew at that time, for the kingdom of heaven. Water baptism first, Holy Ghost second. Today, for a Gentile in the church age, baptism of the Holy Ghost first, water second is a testimony. Okay, it's inverted. God's inverted the whole thing. God's turned everything upside down. He has turned the world upside down with the gospel of grace. Amen. If this were taught more often, it would clear up the confusion. So now Paul's coming, and he's showing these Jewish people. This is different. You get your baptism water first, and he says, Paul said, verse 4, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, water, saying unto the people, they should believe on him which should come after him, that's on Christ Jesus. verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Again, the Jewish men receiving the gift that God's giving to the Jewish men of tongues. Why is he doing that? Again, going back to Acts, where I taught you. When God set up the Old Testament economy, it was going to be this way. The true living God could only be found in Israel. The true living God would only give scriptures in Hebrew. If you wanted to know the living God in the Old Testament, you had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The Queen of Sheba came. His name escapes me, the leper. Naaman the leper had to come from Syria to Israel. The Ethiopian eunuch came from where he was in Ethiopia to Jerusalem. The way it was you had to come to meet God at Jerusalem. That was how it worked in the Old Testament economy. God is switching it in the New Testament economy, and what's going to happen now is instead of one language, Hebrew, it'll be all languages sent out through my Jewish priests initially, and then what will happen, even Gentile priests will be grafted into it, but they'll be speaking other languages by then, and the gospel will go out to the whole world in different languages. And so here's what's happening. The Jews are getting the gift of tongues, like we studied in Corinthians. Tongues is for a sign, and the sign is for the Jews. The Jews require a sign, so these are Jewish men. Every time in the book of Acts you see someone speaking in tongues, there are Jews present, and God's doing it for them. Okay, all the men were 12 Jews. Verse 8, Paul went into the synagogue, and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So what he's doing now is the synagogue has been hearing about this baptism of repentance, water baptism, baptism of repentance. And the Jews are saying, I'm excited about this. The Messiah is going to come. They're excited about this. The Jewish people are excited about the coming of the Messiah. Now Paul goes in and he tells them the Messiah is come. He is risen. And they're disputing, saying, no, we're waiting for him. No, he is come. By the way, go to a synagogue today and talk to them. And they got the yarmulkes and the beards, and go talk, and they're waiting for the Messiah. And if we tell them he is come, there'll be a dispute on our hands. And the same thing is going on right here. He's disputing. Verse 9. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, don't believe him, there's no resurrection, he departed from them and separated the disciples. Come on, let's get away from them. Disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. Now what's happening is Paul now is going to establish a church in Ephesus, and here it's going to begin, and it's going to be a 2-year ministry. This is one of the longest ministries Paul has, establishing the church in Ephesus right here. And so now he's pulling out of the synagogue, he's starting a separate work, he's beginning the church in Ephesus. You're learning right here that this particular church is going to understand and have to know how to discern doctrines. You've got this Tyrannus guy disputing. You've got diverse Jews hardened, speaking evil of the way. And Paul is trying to show from the Old Testament scripture that Jesus Christ is come. If you will, he's literally speaking New Testament scripture, but he has nothing to show them yet, because God hasn't written it yet. It must have been very difficult. Very difficult. I mean, here you've got a book that's been around for 1,400 years, and now someone coming and trying to say, this is the New Testament work. And they're going, wait, I've got 14 centuries of tradition here. You can't expect me to give this up. And the Holy Ghost is doing everything he can to confirm with signs and wonders, this is real. This is real. Look at these Jews speaking with tongues, and notice what they're speaking with tongues. They're speaking the gospel in different languages. They're saying the Lord Jesus in different languages. And the Holy Ghost doing everything he can to confirm, to say, look, accept this new work of God. So Paul's got 2 years going on here in disputation. This is going to relate to what you're going to read in Revelation, because in Revelation, Jesus is saying, I understand you have these Nicolaitans around. You have these deeds going on. You're able to try those people that say they're apostles and they are not. These are good things. Ephesus was a church that was strong in doctrine. This is what we're going to learn as we study through its formation in the book of Acts. It was strong in doctrine. That's good. That's good. But we're going to find it was stumbling at one point. And we'll see how the Lord helps build them up in that area. In this particular area, a lot of things is going on. Not only was Ephesus an area that had synagogues with Jews that were strong in Old Testament, but were rejecting and kicking against the pricks of the Spirit in the coming of Jesus Christ. It also had a lot of pagan churches too. As we read on down, by the way, this chapter tells us a lot of things that happened at Ephesus. Verse 11, God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and diseases departed, and evil spirits went out. Why is he doing this? Because Paul's trying to teach something new, some new thing, and the Jews are saying this can't be right, and God's saying, let me confirm it for you unbelieving Jews. Let me give you signs and wonders, because you're a nation that requires signs and wonders, to show you this is the real McCoy. And then someday when the scriptures are finished, you won't see these signs and wonders anymore, because you'll have the sure word of prophecy, which is better than a sign and a wonder. But we see this is going on. There's a lot happening in Ephesus. Verse 13, certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee, you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. Okay, Paul was exorcising evil spirits by the power of the Holy Ghost in the name of the Lord Jesus, and these Jews said, that's a good gig. We'd like to cop in on that, because there's some real big love offerings taken on that deal. We can really clean up on that mess, you know, and I understand that. Verse 14, and there were these seven sons of one Sceva, this Jewish man, and he was the chief of the priests. These seven sons of this chief priest Sceva, they did this thing, these false exorcisms. Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known unto all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Amen and amen. The only purpose of signs and wonders, and the only purpose of the Scripture and the Spirit, is to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, and power shall come unto you. You'll be witnesses unto me. And so this is all to lift up the name of Jesus. Anything we do is to lift up his name. And so this is lifting up his name. Verse 18, and many believed and came and confessed, and they showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, many of the Greeks, the Gentiles, were tied up in these false religions. They brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, and it was found 50,000 pieces of silver. Amen and amen. In other words, a lot of them had Harry Potter books and Pokemon and stuff like that. And, you know, because it's all the curious arts kind of stuff. And they had, what are these other things, these 1-800 numbers. And they had tarot cards and seance kits. And they had astrology. And they went by this stuff. They would actually look up every day to see where the stars were and how their day was going to be. Can you imagine anybody doing that? Yeah. And they would actually do this stuff. And then when they found out that Jesus was the Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, and the one that made Orion and Pleiades and the seven stars and made all the constellations, they turned from that and they turned to him and they said, we don't need this stuff. This is worthless. And they burnt it. Amen. And I'm sure you don't have any of that stuff in your house. And if you did, you would burn it. And you'd know one thing, it's not going to profit you anything spiritually. So they got rid of it. We don't need curious arts. We don't need to turn anything except the scriptures. And what happened, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Amen. And that's what we would like too. So we find out that there's more stuff that goes on in Ephesus. You're going to find out about the great goddess Diana of the Ephesians. Let's see, verse 23. About the same time there arose no small stir about that way. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. They'd make these things and they'd sell them at a good profit, a handsome profit. He called together the workmen of like occupation, and he said, sirs, You know that by this craft we have our wealth. This is how we make a living, making these statues and selling them. Verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Well, when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana. And they got into this chant going, and there were hundreds and thousands of people, and you could hear it all over the city. And the whole city was filled with confusion. What's this all about? Why are they chanting? It's not even a Sunday service. This isn't even a high mass. Having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into the temple, unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. It's a typical Gentile religious church service, and nobody quite knows the religion. Well, I thought so-and-so was the patron saint of this. No, you got to pray to so-and-so, and they're going on back and forth. And well, I thought the doctrine was this really is the body and blood of Christ. No, it's not really. It's just theoretically contained there. And well, I thought that if you say this, then your sins are remitted. Well, you don't have to do that. Remember, you got to also have that and those ashes put on a certain Wednesday. And there was a whole bunch of confusion with the religion going on, and that's what goes on. It's the truth. There's a lot of confusion in religion. And so there's all this confusion going on, and there's this one statue, this great goddess, Diana, that they were all worshiping. Now, this Diana goddess is kind of sort of mentioned back in Jeremiah 44. And just to show you that the heart of mankind is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked, but it is deceitful. And men in their deceitful hearts dream up ways and schemes of coming to God that God never condoned. And one of the things that they tend to do was, here we in Jeremiah chapter 44, what has happened is God has allowed judgment to come to his people. And so now these Jews are wandering out of Israel, and they're going to Egypt. Exactly the opposite direction of what God had intended for them. And in the 44th chapter, Jeremiah now is trying to give the word of the Lord to these people. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwelt in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdol and at Tophanes and at Noph and in the country of Pathros, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Ye have seen all the evil that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein. Why? Because of their wickedness, which they've committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. I mean, they had statues at the temple. And they would have a little altar next to the statue with a candle and a little receptacle for quarters. And you'd put the money in, and you'd light the candle, and you'd pray to the statue. And God says, can you believe people would burn incense to other gods? Verse 4, Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early, saying, You must be born again, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. God doesn't like this kind of stuff. But here they are, with statues and candles and incense. Can you believe this? Now, of course, we're in the 21st century. You couldn't find this anywhere. You could go all up and down America. You wouldn't find this going on anywhere. But this really went on in the Old Testament. I mean, it's just stunning. I hear laughter. Somebody know where this goes on? Things don't change, folks. Okay. God hates this. Verse 5, But they hearken not, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore, my fury, this is God, and mine anger was poured forth. You say, well, it hasn't happened yet. You can bank on it, it's going to. If God doesn't do it to us, then he owes an apology to these people here. And he won't be apologizing to these folks. He did it once and he'll do it again. God does not like images. The second commandment, thou shalt not make a graven image, nor bow down to it, nor worship it. God wants you to have a relationship in spirit and in truth by the word of God. And this is what happened here. Verse 7, therefore now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and suckling out of Judah, to leave you no remains, that ye provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither you be gone to dwell. I mean, God's not pleased with this. Verse 9, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers and the wickedness of the kings of Judah and the wickedness of their wives and your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah? He's angry, and he's going to watch the women are going to work their way into this thing. And you're going to watch religion. And remember, who did the serpent go to first in the garden? Now watch your way through this chapter. Verse 11, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil, to cut off all Judah. And I'll take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed. They shall fall in the land of Egypt. Verse 13, I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt. Now folks, today our Jerusalem is the Word of God. It's the King James Bible. You take the word Jerusalem and go through the letters, and you'll find there are 9 letters in the word Jerusalem. And 5 of them spell the word James. And the 4 left over letters spell the word rule. And it's the rule of James. And Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And it's the great King James Bible that rules. And God wants us to read this book. And when we leave this book and we go to Egypt, and you know what's in Egypt? Alexandria. And you know what comes out of Alexandria? A lot of bad Greek manuscripts. And when you want to read those kinds of things, you're tempting the Lord. And another thing comes out of Alexandria, Egypt, is idol worship and statues and bowing down to four-footed creatures and winged things and statues that look like men and women. And God doesn't like this thing. So Jeremiah is given this message to them, kind of like we're doing today. We're giving a message to Christians today not to return to Egypt and to stay in the Word of God that God's given them. Now, after the message is given, verse 15, Jeremiah finishes his message. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. All the men, verse 15, which knew that their wives had burned incense unto the other gods. He says, hey, Fred, on Sundays, you go to the football games, don't you? Yeah. Where's your wife go? She goes to church. She burns incense. She puts a quarter and lights a candle and prays for me while I'm at the football game. I'm on the golf course. Do you know who populates most of these churches nowadays? You know who propagates these religions? It's not the men. Go to any one of those services. It's populated by women and children. It's the women that keep it going. They burn the incense to the other gods. And the men are going, yeah, it's our wives that did that stuff. But they're our wives. We're going to stick up for them. So, verse 17, we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. Watch it, verse 17. To burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. You see that phrase right there? To burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven, this is an epistle, this is a letter written by Jeremiah in 600 B.C. 600 years before Jesus Christ ever showed up on the scene, 600 years before Mary got the annunciation that she would give birth to the Savior, there was a Queen of Heaven. Because the deceitful, wicked heart of man loves the thought of a female deity, especially the women. They'd like a God made in their own image. And so they make a god in their own image, and they give her a name. Her name at this time was Astarte, or Ishtar, depending on the language you spoke. They had a big festival for her in the springtime called Easter, after the goddess Ishtar, the queen of heaven. Well, time passed, and now we get to Ephesus in the book of Acts. And the names have changed, because after all, these are Romans and Greeks, and they're not exactly going to burn incense unto Ishtar. They've got to come up with a name that's more like what they are used to. So they've got this one called Diana. Diana of the Ephesians, the Queen of Heaven. And this was the great goddess that they had at that time, this time being about 50 or 60 A.D. This had been going on for about 7 or 8 or 9 decades at the time. And now they have a nice, appropriate goddess with a good name who's their Queen of Heaven, Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Now, a couple centuries later, her name will be changed to Mary, and she'll be the new Queen of Heaven. The names have changed. The practice is the same. It's abomination unto God. It's wicked, and he'll judge it. And by the way, if the real Mary could come back from heaven, she would weep over the fact that her name is being abused in that manner. Because she said in John chapter 2, whatsoever he saith unto you, that do. Because he calls the shots, not me. He's my Savior. My soul doth rejoice in God my Savior. And that's my Savior. She bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. That was her God, her Creator, and her Savior. So in Ephesus, we've got this same thing going on here. We've got a city that is just a mix of pagan idolatry with a Queen of Heaven and statues. And we've also got a synagogue full of Jewish people that are doing despite unto the grace of Jesus Christ and his name and his salvation and his resurrection. So, later on, after Paul spends a couple years there, he comes back after returning to Antioch. He comes back one last time, and we find this in chapter 20. And it says, Paul is now making another missionary trip. Verse 14 is talking, it's about all their sailings. We met at Assos, and we came to Mytilene, and then we went to Chios, and Samos, and Trigilium, and Miletus. Verse 16, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. Now, he had been 2 years establishing this church, disputing with Jews and disputing with pagans, Greeks. And he calls them together, verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I had one message and one message only, and I preach not myself, but Jesus Christ and him crucified and him resurrected, and that people need to repent to God and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whether Jew or Greek, and this is the message that Paul had to continue at these people, whether it was the Jews or whether it was the Greeks, it didn't matter. The message was the same. Turn to God and put your faith in Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I've done this for you. Verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day, I am pure from the blood of all men. In other words, he didn't have the blood on his hands of not having given the gospel to someone. And our desire is that we're pure from the blood of the men that God puts in our circle of affiliation. We have a family member. May they please know that we've repented to God and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we're born again Christians. By just saying that, the Holy Ghost can work with them and let them know there's a difference between being born again and being religious. They have salvation and you have religion. The Holy Ghost can work with that as long as we lift up the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul did that whenever he met someone. He made sure that if he spent any time with someone, that they knew that Jesus was the Christ and that was the only way that anyone could have a relationship with God. And he says, I'm pure from the blood of all men. And he says, verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And in a nutshell, the counsel of God is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the desire. That's the counsel God wants to get. But not only that, Paul, as a teacher, in 2 years taught them everything he could teach them from the Old and the New Testament, even though it was just orally being given to him. Now notice what he says to this church, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He says, the most important thing you can do, listen, Ephesus, if you're going to stay a faithful church, you need to feed God's people with the Word of God. You need to feed them with the counsel of God. What these lambs and these sheep need more than anything else is the Word of God. Don't waste your time with anything other than the Word of God with these people. That's the spiritual food. They'll never live by bread alone. It's not the Lord's Supper that feeds them, although that's done in remembrance for what was done at Calvary. It's the Word of God that feeds these people. Feed them. Feed them. God's made you an overseer of this church. Feed them. Why? Verse 29. For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There's going to be an attack from the outside. But it's going to be a wolf that's going to attack. But this wolf is going to come in sheep's clothing. He's not going to come as a wolf. He's going to enter in among you. He's going to devour from the inside out. He's going to work like a worm on the inside and work his way through the body. And you've got to protect these people. And the only way you can do it is if you tell them what the counsel of God is. Because then you'll have the shield of faith and you'll have the armor that you need. You'll even have the sword of the Spirit to fight them out with. That's what the church of Ephesus needed. And so they're being rooted and grounded in doctrine. But then this scary thing he says in the 30th verse. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now that's the scary thing, is to think that right within the flock, one of our own men might arise to do that. Now the reason this might happen is that someone wants to have the preeminence, wants to arise, to draw men away. Let's have a church split here. Let's go off in this direction over here. And what he's saying is you've got to watch this tendency. Remember, he called together the elders of the church. He called the elders, verse 17. Now, that doesn't mean other members weren't there, but the elders, you've got to watch this tendency. If God's given you any kind of a teaching gift, any kind of a preaching gift, any kind of, you know, laboring in word and doctrine, you got to be so careful, because knowledge can puff up. And one of the things that happens is the church splits usually arise because one guy with the teaching gift rises up and gets a faction together. You know, the pastor's not doing this right. We need to do this right. And they perverse things and draw people away. And so he's warning this church here. And that's why the Lord's speaking in reference to it. Joe, how am I doing on time? Yeah, we're running out. So he's saying, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, in addition to the two, he spent another year coming back with this. I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, later on, the Apostle Paul is going to be given an epistle to the church at Ephesus called Ephesians. And it's about the unity of the faith. But go back to where we were in Revelation. I'll wind it up quickly. Let me show you. This church was careful to listen to what Paul said in terms of doctrine. And they were very good with doctrine, and Jesus commends them. He says about the false apostles. I'm looking for the verse. Verse 2. That thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Boy, I wish that went on today in the Laodicean church. Anybody runs around and calls himself an apostle today. Folks, there are no apostles today. And I've taught you this in the church series. Apostles and prophets are done. All that's left are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The foundation of the church was built with apostles and prophets. We're now up near the steeple. We're getting near to the completion of the church. All that's left is evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But even back then when there were apostles, this church had enough discernment. We ought to know now there are no apostles. But back then, they had enough discernment to know a false from a real apostle. But Christ was upset with them, even though they could tell the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Christ was upset with them because thou hast left thy first love. And the first love was found back in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 32. This church, this Ephesus church, was a church that was strong in doctrine. They were strong in truth. They knew which Bible was God. But here's what they were missing. Verse 32, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. They were slipping in their personal love relationship with God first and with his grace. And the church at Ephesus was doctrinally as straight as an arrow. It shot beautifully right down the middle. But often it hit its own, because it had lost that love relationship with the Savior real close, and the word of his grace, because grace trumps truth. Go back to John chapter 1. Jesus is full of grace and truth in that order. John 1:14, John 1:17. It's grace. It is grace and God and that relationship. And the church at Ephesus, probably the strongest doctrinal church you're going to find in these seven churches, had slipped from the personal love and grace. And that's what he says, come back to your first love. You've left your first love. The first love at salvation was Jesus and that loving relationship that we had. Now, I'm guilty of doing that. I went through an Ephesus period in my life. I found Jesus. I was thrilled. And then I got into all kinds of doctrine. And I was constantly dividing doctrine and checking everything out. And I could check everything out. And I was getting very straight with doctrine, but I was losing the love relationship with Jesus and the grace that I needed in dealing with others. And I went through a few years of that. And it's rough. It's rough for everybody. It's like being a porcupine. And so the Ephesus church, as we finish up tonight, that's what we need to see, is that it's that first love. Keep your heart tender. Keep your relationship with Jesus strong. That's the first thing. So let's pray for a moment, and we'll continue next week in more studies. Lord, we thank you for showing us the simplicity is the personal relationship. Paul commended us to God. It's repentance toward God. It's loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, you loved us to the very end, and you asked us to love you in return. And Lord, my prayer is that I would love you more. And my prayer is that all of us would love you more. And Lord, you would draw us closer in the love relationship. Put your arms around us. Draw us close. Let us sit on your lap like the weaned child in the Psalms. And let us just have that relationship face to face, heart to heart. And then, Lord, pour your grace into us. And then, Lord, we can go out and we'll know how to give out the truth and doctrine with grace and love and with a living relationship with our Savior. And that's our prayer in Jesus' name, amen.